at Emerald Smith. That's very frightening. There's going to be no oratory tonight. I think what we'll do is to stand up and take six breaths of air, don't you? And if we really... Now, Doug, you're not a guard when I start talking.
As long as you want to memorize. One arm.
I'm not going to have 60 minutes. That's one thing quite so. PJ's dreadful, isn't he, telling me that I've got 60 minutes. Don't worry, we're not going to have that. But Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Incidentally, I am very, very sorry that I'm not going to be with you for much of the time. I would love to have been here more. I'm especially sorry to Miss Budd. I tremendously value his amazing ministry. And I'm only sorry I won't be here to sit at his feet in the mornings. But things have conspired that way. Oh, good, there's a lovely draught. It's lovely. I like draughts tonight. Well, now, we're going to have some crumbs from the wives' table. I did Romans 12, the whole chapter, last Wednesday, in an hour for the wives. The result, of course, was hopeless indigestion. And some of the wives were questioning Claire as to what she'd given me to drink at the dinner party I'd gone to the night before, when we were having a sort of previous celebration of Hugh's 40th. And that actually had been completely non-alcoholic, so it couldn't have been that. I don't know what took hold of me on that Wednesday morning last week. I rather apologised when her wives were there. Well, yes, but you probably weren't listening properly. Yes. Now, the reason I took Romans 12 is that I really want to know what it's about. I gave about 1,153 talks to the clergy in the autumn on Romans, as you probably know. Some of them are still trying to get through the tapes. But I still don't really know what Romans 12 is about, and so I decided I would divide it into three parts of these three nights and look at the three major sections of Romans 12, which is verses 1 and 2, 3 to 13, and then 14 to 21. Well, I'm afraid I'm not going to succeed in doing that. I've got stuck at verse 1 for tonight, and we're not going to get further than that. We'll do verse 2 tomorrow. But this will give you some idea of the material that's in front of you. These are standardized sections, probably for the teaching of young converts. You all know the order in Paul's letters. That is, you start with the gospel and gospel truths of salvation. That is chapters 1 to 11. And then from chapter 12 to the end, you have the outworking of that in practical life. In other words, Paul's way of looking at things is the exact opposite, of course, of paganism and of the natural man. The natural man thinks he has to live in order to get to heaven and to be saved, doesn't he? That's your next-door neighbor thinks that. Paul knows we have to be saved in order to live. So the order in the New Testament is salvation first, chapters 1 to 11, and then once we are right with God and assured that we're sons of God, as Steve Sizer has been reminding us from 1 John, once we know that we're on the road to heaven, then we're called upon to live this Christian life. Now, I've not followed all the sections there. I just wanted to show you from that that these are very clear little sections of their own, standardized teaching, and yet related, of course, to all the things that he's said in the first 11 chapters. And it goes on right through chapter 13 and chapter 14. I hope we shall say something about the relationship with God tonight and tomorrow, and with the Christian community, with our spiritual gifts, perhaps later on. But we'll see just how far we go. I'm not going to race. I'm not going to feel I've got to get to the end of my notes. I shall stop at the time appointed, and we'll just go on tomorrow night. Now, I'm going to read these two verses, then I'm going to tell you what they are, actually, what you're facing in front of you. And it's just because it's so familiar that you probably don't know what you're looking at. And when we think we know, almost certainly we don't. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, what we have there is Paul's, the beginning of Paul's application of the teaching about salvation. In other words, Paul is applying here chapters 1 to 11. Traditionally, I'm only talking about our own country, I don't know about overseas, but traditionally in evangelical churches in our own country, especially in the free churches, but actually throughout evangelicalism, it has been standard for the preacher to think that it is his job to apply the scriptures. And that takes up a great deal of the sermon, so that the sermon is largely exhortation. I remember once having lunch with the principal of Moore College, Sydney, who said to me, "I gather that all preaching in Britain is exhortation." And it was very difficult to say that it wasn't. In other words, very soon the person starts saying, "You ought to do this, and we must do that," and so on. Now, the danger of that kind of preaching, which has been standard in my lifetime, namely to take a passage like this, to say, this means I've got to give my life to God, and then tell endless anecdotes of people who've done so and people who didn't do so, and then to make some kind of an appeal. The danger of that is, first of all, that it is our application. Now, the Bible doesn't ask me to apply Romans 1 to 11, because it tells me what the application is in chapter 12, 13, and 14. So it is surely impertinent of me to suppose that I know how to apply chapters 1 to 11 when Paul has told me how it's to be applied. Furthermore, if I do the application for the congregation I teach, or the teenagers I teach, or whoever, and most of you are engaged in some form of teaching, then I stop Christians going back to first principles and working out from first principles how to live the Christian life. I do their thinking for them. And so you get in many evangelical churches a kind of legalistic preaching. People don't think it out for themselves. They wait for the preacher towards the end of the sermon to tell them this means 1, 2, 3. 1, you have a quiet time. 2, you witness to your neighbor. And 3, you go to church every Sunday, or whatever it may be. That's what they take away. They say that's what the pastor says. That's how you live the Christian life. That kind of Christian teaching simply means that we all become stereotyped zombies. It may be a very good type, of course, in which case we may survive for a while, but we don't know why we're living in that kind of way. And sooner or later, that will tell, because we won't have a reason for the way we're living, and that isn't good enough, as you know. So the question is, how do we apply Romans 1 to 11? I mean, if I asked you, so, for example, this evening, if I said, "I haven't had time to prepare, so my brother or sister," I would ask you to start to apply Romans 1 to 11. Would you know how to do it? Well, Colin, I see you saying no. Well, I am so glad you're humble enough to say that, Colin. No, you wouldn't have the foggiest idea how to do it, nor would I. No, thank you. We wouldn't know how to apply it. So we've got to ask Paul how he applies it, and that's what I'm going to try to do. Just once more, to give you the sort of standard fare that I was brought up on this, you see, I was brought up on Romans 12, 1, which was a regular consecration talk for young people. You are Christian, young people, you are saved, but is Christ Lord of your life? And what Paul is saying here in Romans 12, 1 is, you're a Christian, but have you made him Lord? I think Paul would have a heart attack to think that that's how his teaching was applied. I'm not saying that I wasn't helped by that kind of teaching. I needed telling frequently as a teenager, as a Christian, that I needed to consecrate myself life to Christ. And when I was a teacher of young people, I used frequently to use Romans 12 like 1 because I didn't know any better. And the result of that kind of teaching, of course, is a book like this that some of you have taken to the bookstall, John MacArthur, in which, quite rightly, he protests against this division between receiving Jesus as my Saviour and receiving him as my Lord. And if you haven't read it, I do recommend it to you. Romans 12:1 is not talking about a second crisis in your life. It is Paul beginning to summarize the Christian life, and he summarizes it right where the Christian life begins. Romans 12:1 is the beginning of the Christian life, put in a different way. He's put it doctrinally in chapters 1 to 11. Now it's put practically. The beginning of the Christian life is that I offer my life to God. Now, if I don't offer my life to God, I'm not a Christian. If I don't want to give God anything, if I never want to say, take my moments and my days, take my hands, take my feet, take my life. If I don't want to say that, then I must ask myself, am I a Christian? Well, obviously, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians in our congregations who don't want to say, day by day, take my life and make something of me. But if you don't feel sometimes, oh, do make something of me, I want to give my life to be used in some way, if you don't feel that, you're not a Christian at all. Isn't that right? Well, of course you feel like that. That's what a Christian feels like. What happened when Naaman was converted? Do you remember that great story in 2 Kings 5? What's the first thing that happened? He goes up to Elijah and he says, please take my money. And the prophet says, no, I'm not going to take it. It's marvellous, isn't it? The exact opposite of what happens in our churches. Where the minister says, please give me your money. We say, no, I'm going to give you my money. It's absolutely mind-blowing, isn't it? The man comes up to the pastor and he says, please take it. The pastor says, I don't want it. But what does it show? It shows that Naaman had really been converted. And so he says, I have money, I happen to be a rich man, I want to give. So if you don't want to give what God has given you, then you can't be a born-again Christian. Now I know very well that there are crises of surrender in all our lives. They have been in mine, I'm sure there are in yours. I was going to read you one or two from people's lives, but I'm going to leave that out tonight because it's fairly familiar, I think, in the biographies of people that God has greatly used, that there are crises in their lives when they do gather up their wits, so to speak, and say, Lord, I have been holding back these things or those things, and I surrender them to you completely. That's what this language is about. It's the language of the burnt offering. And in the burnt offering, nothing was held back for the priest or anybody else. It was all God's. So this is the language of the burnt offering. It means that I'm prepared for God to take me as I am, cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, and to use me for his glory. And that has been Paul's intention right through Romans. It's not something new that starts at Romans 12:1. For your notes, chapter 6, verse 16, I think we'll leave that out tonight just to save a little time. But there in chapter 6, verse 16, he's been talking all the way through the chapter about the necessity to yield my members to Christ. Day by day, to yield my members to Christ. And by members, he means my members, you see. He means me, my body, everything about me. So, to Paul, if I am not consecrated, I am not converted. We live in a day where people become Christians by waving handkerchiefs at rallies. No wonder they need Romans 12 verse 1 preached to them in church. If your conversion was so superficial that you didn't really understand what was happening, and you just made some passing decision, and we know, alas, that that does often happen. It's not that I'm critical of evangelism in any way, but we know very well that we live in a superficial day. We live in a television age. People are quickly moved, aren't they, and quickly unmoved again. And if people have been, quote, converted in that way and there's no consecration, then they're not converted, are they? And we mustn't go up to them and treat them as Christians who've backslidden. We must treat them as people who've never been regenerate. Or we won't know how to help them. So this chapter is not saying something new. It is summarizing what has been taught to us in doctrinal and gospel terms in the first 11 chapters. So he begins with my relationship to God. That's what verses 1 and 2 are. It's a tiny little summary in the shortest possible way. It's put so precise, isn't it? So concentrated. He's telling me what it is to have a proper relationship with God now that I've been redeemed. Now that I've been saved through Christ. And the answer is that to be a true Christian, I am a devoted worshipper of God. He uses the language of sacrifice, which is the language of worship, and he says, if you are a Christian, you are a person who is a true worshipper of God. Now the significance of it is tremendous, and I can't go into all of that, but many of you will know Romans. You will know that the letter to the Romans has as at its heart the need to bring Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians together. The letter is written to the Christians at Rome, which is at the heart of the pagan world. It's the New York, the London, the Berlin of the world. All those rolled together. New York, London, Berlin, all rolled together. That's what Rome is, isn't it, in the ancient world, in the Mediterranean world. And there are small church there, and there are many Jewish Christians there, and they feel themselves a bit superior to the Gentile Christians. And one of the great messages of the letter to the Romans is that the Gentile Christians are coming into the church on exactly the same terms. There's not going to be a class one and class two. They're all one in Christ. It's the message of the whole New Testament, of course. But it's peculiarly the message of the letter to the Romans. So you see how dramatic this is. The vast majority of the people listening to Paul or reading his letter were Gentile converts. So what are they told? They're told your relationship to God is the relationship of someone who is offering sacrifice. Wow. So I can do what my Jewish brother can do, can I? Yes, you can. And your Jewish brother is no more able to offer sacrifice than you. He has no superior way. Because this whole concept of sacrifice, as we're going to see in a moment, has been completely changed. That's why he's using this language. He's bringing the Gentiles in, and he's showing them that they also, with their Jewish brothers, are going to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament. What were the promises of the Old Testament? To make us true worshippers of God. For 1,000 years, that meant to go to the temple. Now it meant, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, to offer my body as a living sacrifice. Both Jew and Gentile Christian are now going to be the same. There can be no difference. Isn't that hard for the Jew to take? Don't you think so? With all that tradition behind him, with all that privilege, you have to say, I'm just a wee bit superior. Yeah, equality in the church, but some are more equal than others, says the Jew. Isn't that right? And the Gentile, well, he doesn't think much of the Jew anyhow, because he's made sort of a hash of it. I liked John's frankness just now. Well, the Jew had made a far bigger hash than any of us have ever made of our lives. He'd wrecked the whole thing. And yet he also has an equal share. Now, this language of verse 1 is exceedingly important, isn't it? All the language here is the language of what the modern, to use the cliche of the modern theological scholars, they call it the language of the cultus, that is, of temple worship. The word offer, the word holy, the word acceptable, the word worship, they're all the words that are connected with the temple worship. In other words, they stand for religion, as the man in the street understands it. You see? And, in fact, when I remember as an assistant minister, I remember being sent round to knock on doors by my rector. It was a pretty fatuous exercise, I can tell you. And I'm going to go into that now. Well, I mean, the last thing that these ladies with scruffy children at 2 in the afternoon had wanted was the assistant minister to call. And you knocked on the door, and the first thing they saw when they saw that you'd come from the church, oh, I am going to come to church one day. That was the first instant reaction. The clergyman from the church, what does he want? Wants me to come to church. So I'm 2 sets down and 3 games to love down before I've even got my racket in my hand, haven't I? See, got it? I want them to come to Christ. They think I've come to get them to come to a building. So we've got the whole thing completely boxed up before we start. And so I just, the only way, it would take me an hour, wouldn't it, is to get us straight. But I haven't got an hour because there she is with 2 snotty-nosed children and dirty washing in her hands. And let me tell you, in that church there were about 20 widows, Christian widows, grand Christian women with nothing to do because nobody had ever thought to ask them to go and visit, instead of which I went to visit, totally ill-equipped to do so. What did I know about a young mother with 2 children and dirty washing? You know, we really need our heads examining, don't we? 20 women doing nothing but gossip in that parish. Well, you know the parish I'm talking about, so you better forget what I'm saying. Anyhow, this was well over 30 years ago. 20 women in that parish with nothing to do. Wouldn't it have been wonderful if they'd been sent round at 2 o'clock? You know, door opened, there's a Christian woman whose children have long ago fled the nest. She'd move in, wouldn't she? She'd help clean the children, clean the washing. At 4 o'clock, they'd sit down for a cup of tea. Perfect evangelistic opportunity. Isn't it? Isn't that right? What was I doing there? Heavens knows what I was doing there. Heavens knows. Just because nobody had used their brain as to how you do Christian work, which is most of the time, isn't it? It's all hit and miss, isn't it? Where were we? I don't know where we were. We weren't supposed to be talking about. Right. Temple worship, right. So this language is immediately recognized by the Jewish Christian. It's a bit strange to the Gentile Christian. Let's just think of the Jew for a moment. For the Jew, this language was at the center of his national and religious life. And at the heart of his Old Testament, there was the Pentateuch, and at the heart of that was the book of Leviticus. It's important to ask ourselves what this means in the New Testament. Is there a New Testament equivalent of Leviticus? Is there? John? Well, that's right. That's all. That's all. No, there isn't, is there? Long, tedious Leviticus. How many of you have done that in your Bible reading lately? It's quite hard going, isn't it? you see, but nothing like it in the New Testament. So we're in the New Testament with supposedly something far better, and there's nothing like that at all. Nothing about priests, nothing about offerings, nothing about sacrifices, nothing about what you do every morning and evening, nothing about all this church order at all. So, what am I going to do in the New Testament? What am I going to do when Sunday comes round? Am I going to try to make up some kind of New Testament scheme of sacrificial worship at dinner building with ceremonies and priests and so on? The answer is no, never. Only, of course, we can't quite get used to that, so we have to do something sort of as a substitute, don't we? But, I mean, you look across at chapter 14, verse 5. I mean, so little church order is there that he actually says, verse 5 of chapter 14, and again, it's enough to blow the mind. One man esteems one day as better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. I don't know what the Lord's Day Observant Society make of that verse. Do you? But, I mean, it's pretty radical, isn't it? It's saying there are some amongst you who are terrific Sabbatarians and some who aren't, and it doesn't matter. I mean, you can't have anything more radical than that, can you? Talking to a Jewish Christian. Please don't misunderstand me. I think we very badly need one day and seven. That's God's order, isn't it? And the fact that none of you take it, of course, means you had to have long times off to recover, don't you? And sabbaticals, if you're a professor, and all the rest of it. But that's another story. What I'm just simply saying is the New Testament has no church order. No Leviticus. So we have to invent it. So you find the commentator saying that 1 Timothy is about church order. So I did some lectures to the clergy on 1 Timothy and couldn't find any church order in 1 Timothy at all. It's all about the gospel. See, we can't manage the New Testament without a book on church order. But there's no rules at all. I mean, there are some people who think there are, aren't there? When I was in the States, I met some divine right Presbyterians. They're dear people. They're good gospel people, but they really believe there's only one order for the church. They're called by their friends divine right Presbyterians. Well, you'll be that if you want, but you won't find the New Testament supporting you. There's no way in the world in which you can find in the New Testament a pattern from the Mount of God which tells you exactly how your church has got to be ordered. Got just general hints, general guidance, but it's entirely up to you how you work that out in detail. And it's quite clear, isn't it, that church history shows over 2,000 years that some have deacons and elders and some have elders and deacons and, oh, I don't know, we won't get to that now. Now, of course, this is not what I'm trying to say at the moment is not entirely new to the New Testament. The prophets of old often had to upbraid the people at misunderstanding the purpose of the whole temple cultus, didn't they? We'll look at just one example of this, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Isn't that fairly rude? Come to your services and you spread forth your hands. I just want to look away, says God. I am absolutely tired out with all these services in the temple. Now, there are scholars who have said, I can remember this when I was reading theology, who say that the 8th century prophets actually believed that the whole temple cultus was a mistake. The language of the 8th century prophets, people like Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, is so strong against that kind of formality that it almost seems as they don't believe in it at all. Now, I'm sure that's wrong. They knew very well that the temple and the offerings were from God. But what they wanted to say to the people in the strongest possible language is that temple worship is not an end in itself. That you can do these things regularly and daily and most beautifully with gorgeous vestments, and that means nothing in heaven unless it represents the offering of a life. You know that, but it's so easy to forget, isn't it? All down history, people feel that going to church is sufficient. Now, when we get to the New Testament, all these things, offering and so on, disappear. The priesthood disappears. Or rather, it doesn't disappear. It's transformed into the whole people of God. The priesthood of all believers, as it's called. So that, Romans 12:1, the duty of offering sacrifice now doesn't belong to people in a building, but is the duty of every single Christian in their daily life. It's an incredible change of thinking. It's the most drastic taking of language and applying it in a completely new way to the Jewish Christian, a delightful way to the Gentile Christian. The whole idea has been transformed. And the word at the end of the verse, your spiritual worship, is better translated, this is your reasonable or logical worship. Logical, yes, because of what? Well, because of chapters 1 to 11. You see, that's why it's logical. That's why it follows. Because Christ has done, well, I can't go into what he's done. He's taken 11 chapters to tell you that. You know what he's done. Because he has made the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He's brought man, his people, into God's presence because of what Christ has done. Therefore, the temple is over. Priesthood is over. Old Bishop Westcott, who was a great Greek scholar at the end of the last century, said that to him, one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration of the New Testament was that after the day of Pentecost, the minister of the New Testament church is never called a priest. The word simply disappears on day of Pentecost onwards. It is extraordinary, isn't it? But the church has had to bring it back because we can't quite do without it. The New Testament doesn't know of it because all that has been transmuted and given back to you, given back to the people of God. It mustn't be taken out of your hands. So, what is the great thing about being a Christian? Well, he says, I appeal to you to do what, in fact, now every Christian can do, whether Jew or Gentile, and that is to offer yourself to God. And, of course, he's referring there to the whole of life, isn't he? Not talking about Sunday morning at all. As one of my Australian friends puts it, we don't go to church to worship, we leave church in order to worship. That's perhaps slightly overstating it, because we do praise God in church, of course, but the basic thrust is right, isn't it? Worship has to do with Monday morning. That is, if I'm not offering my body to Christ on Monday morning, then Sunday is a farce, isn't it? But it's deeply in our English culture, isn't it, to think that I pay my visit to church. Not so much today, I know, but when I was at Carrot Sevenoaks, there was still a large number, it doesn't say today, of distinguished people who retired to Sevenoaks who used to come to 8 o'clock on Sunday morning. That was all they did. And it was, I'm not saying it wasn't a sincere form, but it was a form. I always remember thinking when I had to take the service how strange it was. This was the Holy Fellowship. We came in looking to our front, we went out looking to our front. We were very English, we didn't look to left or to right. You see, these were distinguished ex-ambassadors and so on that used to live around the church in those days. Come in and go out. Holy Fellowship? Surely not. How could we have ever thought that that could satisfy God? But we do, don't we, by nature? You've got relatives who think that's all right, haven't you? So our buildings are no longer, are they? I mean, you know, we need to think fairly radically on this. Our buildings should not be called temples or sanctuaries or houses of God, should they? Remember Athens, that wonderful first point in the sermon? What are you doing making a house for God to live in when he made this beautiful world for you to live in? How absurd. Isn't that a marvellous first point in the sermon, verse 24 of Acts 17? Can't think what you're doing in Athens, building all these houses. Do you think God wants somewhere to live in when he's made this wonderful world for you to live in? No, the building that we put up is simply a rain shelter, isn't it? It is there in order to keep us warm and dry so that we may meet together, hear God's word, pray together, and stir one another up to go out into the world, instructed and inspired by the word of God, so that we might live for him. And in our daily life, we're to offer the sacrifices of sacrificial service. And as you know, whenever the word sacrifice is used in the New Testament, it applies to all sorts of things, like sharing with others what you have, and so on and so forth. Now, before we go any further, as we try to get into our minds this quite astounding change of thinking. We're going to be looking at this a lot tonight and tomorrow night, you see, because he goes straight on to verse 2 to say we've got to think completely differently. We've got to have a completely new mind. Then in verse 3 he says, I want you to think properly, not improperly about yourself. Paul's a great thinker, not because he wants to stand up here and say, I'm a great thinker, listen to me, because he wants to say, if you're a Christian now, you've got to be a great thinker. You've got to be thinking all the time, because the way you live is totally different from the way the world lives, and you've got to know the reason why. Otherwise you won't keep it up. Before we go any further, let's just try to see how radical this thinking is that begins at chapter 12. Let's think, for example, of the vast edifice of Catholicism, whether Roman Catholicism, Anglo-Catholicism, whether Greek Orthodox, the Eastern churches, and so on. What is at the heart of Catholicism? It is the daily offering of the Mass by a caste called priests. That is the highest privilege that you can have in your family, that one of your sons wants to be a priest. And the highest thing in his daily work is to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. I don't need to tell you that you won't find that anywhere in the New Testament. It's not just that you won't find it anywhere in the New Testament. This one verse destroys it automatically once you've understood it, doesn't it? Because it simply transforms the way you think of sacrifice. It takes it out of the hands of a professional caste of priests and points to the ordinary Mrs. Jones, who's a Christian in the high street doing her shopping, and it tells her, you are now the person who is supposed to be offering this continual praise to Almighty God on high. Isn't that amazing? Not this person who's been to Maynooth for 7 years and learnt all the tricks of the trade and who's specially set aside to worship God. You, Mrs. Brown, are the one who is meant to be offering praise to Almighty God. I'm going to spend all this evening until 10 o'clock trying to get into your mind what a staggering difference this is. It takes quite a long time to shift our mind into a new gear. So, for example, you see, the normal way which we've caught from Catholicism is to call our church morning services worship services. I just said something about this in Milwaukee recently, and the hotel I was staying in was owned by a Christian, and he had a great thing up in the hall of the hotel which said worship services in the town. You saw all the worship services in the town. He said, I'm going straight back to have my hotel to take that thing off the top. Now, I didn't want to be quite as radical as that. But nevertheless, it's perfectly right, isn't it? We don't go to church to a worship service, if you want to use a phrase. Well, we're going really to hear the word of God, aren't we? The whole idea that God wants to hear from us before we have heard from him, of course, is not a biblical idea, is it? I take it that you think there is some priority in God speaking to us, don't you? When Granny comes, what do you say to the children? Shut up! Let Granny have her say, don't you, with your tiny tots? I hope you do. Because they want to do all the talking, isn't that right? So it's amazing, you see, the charismatics have fooled us into thinking that we're meant to go into church in order to praise God, and that's what he's wanting us to do more than anything else. God is saying, will you please be quiet and listen to what I have to say to you? The Reformers recaptured that. They put the sermon at the center of all divine service. That was completely new in the 16th century. The word had to come back. Keep your mouth shut, open your ears, listen to what he has to say. Then respond in praise and prayer by all means. Yes, there is an element of worship, of course, when we meet. Now look at another thing to apply this, you see. Some of you need to keep your ears open, you see, to see why these things are happening in the church. Do you remember the movement about 20, 25 years ago, some of you remember, that followed the teaching of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was massacred at the end of the war by the Germans? And you remember that towards the end of his life, he started writing about religionless Christianity. Unfortunately, it was taken up by some of the liberals who don't really believe in Christianity at all. And so evangelical Christians dismissed it out of hand. But of course there was a great truth in it, wasn't there? If you're thinking properly, you'll realize that he was saying something very important. He was saying we want Christianity without religion. Because what puts people off in the world is religion, isn't it? Religiosity. Sure? Don't you remember when I was at school, the two or three boys who were the real chapel boys are the boys we despised. Creeping around with cassocks on. We knew that wasn't natural, normal life, is it? I mean, quite seriously, I'm not trying to make you laugh, you know. It always grieves me when I have to, when I do my yearly preaching at St. Paul's and I find these poor little boys having to sing there. I mean, they ought to be playing football, isn't it? It isn't natural for them to have to spend their time creeping around the cathedral, is it? Are we sane? It doesn't seem so sometimes. Religion is of no importance, is it? In that sense, what is important is the life we live. And the pagan has got hold of that, hasn't he? The pagan will say to you, oh, I don't go to church, of course, but... Well, what they want to say is, I'm just as good a Christian as you are. And there's an element of truth in it, isn't there? There's an element of truth in it. The pagan, the decent pagan, can sometimes put us to shame, can't they? Comes to really helping you in a family crisis? Will they put you to shame sometimes? They never go to church. No religion. Now, of course, we've got to sort that one out. We know that God does call us to meet together, but we know that if the result of meeting together is religion and not Christianity, living the Christian life, which is what worship is about, then we're simply giving an impression to the world of something which is holy. It's what Isaiah was talking about. God says, all this incense stinks in my nostrils. If you're not living a life that I want you to live... Now, look, just before we close, at the next bit of this verse, which is so fascinating. You see, he says, I want you to worship God, and your worship of God is offering yourself to him. Will you see, notice what he does not say? He does not say, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to give your heart to God. Right? You got that? Give your heart to God. There, Richard, you got that? Heard that phrase before? Of course we've all heard that phrase before. He didn't say that. Paul is a Hebrew, isn't he? He's not a Greek. To the Hebrew, he wants it to be concrete. He says, give your body. Why? Is it just that he wants to be concrete? No, I don't think so. Is it just because, well, you know, people say to you, I'll be with you in spirit at that committee, and you think to yourself, well, I don't really want your spirit at the committee. We want your body sitting in the chair to give the vote when it comes round. Is it that? No, I don't think it's that either. It's because Paul is writing into a world which is full of idolatry. And the key sign of idolatry is impurity. You know that, I'm sure, from your ancient classical studies at school and from the New Testament and from the Old Testament. The thing that the Jew despised about the pagan, apart from his ignorance of God, was the immorality and impurity of their family life. The Jew has always been superior in family life to the pagan. So, my dear friends, don't be surprised as we come to the end of the 20th century and the force of Christianity in our country is having to yield, isn't it, to a new paganism. Don't be surprised if the first and major sign of that is a new impurity. That'll be the standard sign of it. Well, you may hold out, but let me tell you, your kids won't be holding out. They won't be holding out. They will be used to it at school. They will be used to filthy language. They will be used to filthy material of every kind, because that's always the sign of a new paganism. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. Just this is how Paul typically writes to a church in paganism. 1 Corinthians 6. Isn't that, look, I'll start at verse 13. It's really magnificent. Food is meant for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:13b. The body is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The Greek just doesn't understand this, you see. Can't understand why God's interested in your body. God raised up the Lord, he'll also raise us up by his power. He means in body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your body, a member of Christ? Isn't that astonishing? Not your heart. Shall I take the member of Christ and make them a member of a prostitute? That is such stark language, you know. I don't think we really take that seriously. Shall I take my body, which is a member of Christ, and link it with another body? This goes right to the heart, doesn't it, our family life. It means that there's only one partner in life who has the rights to your body because your body belongs to Christ. That's not going to be the popular morality of your children's generation or your children's children's generation, I assure you. This means, you see, right at the heart of our human existence, our human experience, we have to offer to God our bodies, even in this very down-to-earth way, if we're to serve him and worship him. But how precious your body is, isn't it? I mean, how precious your lips are, your hands, your feet, your hearts. I mean, that's what John was saying to us. Yes, God thinks they're precious. He wants them. He asks you to give them. It is through those things, your lips, your hands, your feet, your hearts, that the grace of God is embodied to other people, isn't it? I mean, just think if there's... I exaggerated when I said there were 20. I certainly could think even now of the names of half a dozen. Think if there's half a dozen elderly Christian women had walked down those streets like Salefield Roads and Sevenoaks and knocked on the door and moved in and cleared up the mess. What a wonderful embodiment of the love of God, wouldn't it be? You don't do it by standing and handing a tract, do you? I've got a great privilege on Friday of taking the funeral of one of the last of the old guard who founded the work at St. Helens, Bill Hackney. Some of you just may remember Bill. And it's a great joy for a minister to take a funeral of a Christian anyhow. It's always so depressing to take one of a non-Christian. It's lovely to take the funeral of a Christian. And it's lovely to take the funeral of a Christian whose witness is known by everybody. The little girl opposite, Mrs. Hackney was on the phone this afternoon, she said, the little girl opposite said, children are curious, aren't you? The little girl said, he's the only Christian gentleman I've known. It's a lovely thing to say, isn't it? Now, you don't get that, that Bill gave this little girl his heart, she saw it in his body, the way he behaved. These practical things. Well, we'll leave it, I think, there tonight. I want to say, as you perhaps have time to read these two verses again, that verse 2 is not another thing. He's not going a further step, in a sense. It's not additional. Verse 1 simply explains again the depth of verse 2. Verse 2 explains the depth of verse 1. You see, he wants us body and mind. There's no way of my body being an acceptable worship unless I've thought through what God wants me to do with my body, with my life. The positive and the negative must go together. And this is so typical of the Bible, isn't it? First of all, it says the positive and then it says no, no, no. You do that with your children for the first day they're born, don't you? It's not enough to say this is the way. You have to say no, no. It's a no-no area, isn't that right? From the first day. So verse 1 says this is what God wants you to do. And then verse 2 says not that way. We'll look at that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a lovely evening spent together. We thank you for the singing. We thank you for the praying. We thank you for what John said to us. And we thank you too for your word. And we long to understand it. We long to handle your word properly so that its full force may come to us. And we may begin to understand what it means to be a Christian. We ask that the worship of your people in this country may come out of church on Sunday morning and be seen on Monday morning. We thank you for a man like Bill Hackney, whose life was seen as that. And we pray that the world might see and believe in this way. And we ask that tomorrow, as we meet, we may begin to understand the no area of an unrenewed mind, and we pray that we may be able to put these things together. Please help me, please help us all to understand and to see the application. So give us a good night's rest. We pray for the children. We pray especially for those who are not well. Pray that some who need a rest may have a rest. We pray that others may quickly be raised up to enjoy the holiday.
And we ask that all of us tonight may get good rest and sleep. We ask all these things for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.